Amen. One announcement that Jason forgot. I'm sure that you have read the narrative often in the Old Testament where God was telling the nation of Israel as they came into the promised land, do not adopt the customs and the natives of Canaan when you come into the land. Don't compromise with them. Don't make a treaty with them. I'm giving you their land. The sin of the Canaanites had mounted up to the heights of the earth, the scripture says, and God says, you're done. And so he gave their land to Israel. But the temptation was for Israel to come in, and if they didn't drive out the people completely, there would be a tendency to become amalgamated with them and adopt the Canaanite culture and the principles of the world around them. But that is still happening today. It is in the church today. How many of you know that Halloween is a demonic celebration? It is demonic in its origins. If you feel the freedom to practice demonism and put your kids on the street in harm's way in the name of candy, I guess that's between you and God, but I got to tell you, we are compromising with the world when we do that, and we should rethink that. To that end, I've put a flyer out in the foyer. A lot of you don't have the time to look up the history of Halloween and don't much care about history anyway. If you're like me, we slept through those classes in high school and college, so I've done the homework for you. But read it with an open mind, and if it is demonic, then think about changing your view of the world's celebrations. We can't compromise with the world. I know that some churches have all sorts of things. You know, Satan has, quite frankly, hijacked all of our holidays. Easter went to the Easter Bunny. It's no longer the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's candy, and as much as I love my chocolate-covered eggs, the resurrection's the celebration of Jesus from the dead. Amen? That's what Easter is. So, you know, the bunny rabbit, I don't much care about him. Some guy in a large red suit and a sleigh full of reindeer hijacked Christmas. I thought it was the celebration of Jesus' birthday. You know, if we're going to celebrate the fall festivals like the nation of Israel did, then we will celebrate the way Israel did, not putting our two cents into the world's way of looking things and compromise. Every single Halloween you hear about child abductions and poisoned apples and needles found in candy and a thousand other things. For God's sake, if your kids need candy that bad, send them to the church office. We still got some left over from yesterday. You need candy that bad, you probably need a physical fix, or maybe you got diabetes or something. I don't know. But anyway, seek help for that issue. But what we can't do is afford to become one with the Canaanites. Okay, so if there's any doubt in your mind as to, or you want to know more about the background of Halloween, I've got 25 of those papers that I printed off this morning that are on the foyer rack back there. So feel free. If you know that Halloween's demonic and you don't celebrate it, that's great. Pass it on to somebody else in the congregation that may not be as well educated as you are about it. Would you then, with that being said, turn to 2 Kings chapter 6 in the Old Testament? And we're in 2 Kings. We've been looking at the life of a young prophet by the name of Elisha, who about 850 years before Christ has taken over the ministry of Elijah, who has been taken into heaven alive as God escorts him up there with a bunch of fiery chariots and horses, and he ascends into heaven in a perfect picture, the rapture of the church. There is one wicked king on the throne named Joram. His father was Ahab, perhaps the most wicked king that ever ruled any nation on the planet's history. Ahab was a wicked man, an idolater, a God-hater, and hated everything that stood for good. But Joram, his son, is now on the throne of the 10 northern tribes in Samaria. And the text begins then in verse 1 of chapter 6, 2 Kings. The company of the prophet said to Elisha, look, the place where we meet with you is too small for us. Let us go to the Jordan where each one of us can get a pole and let us build a place there for us to live or to meet with him when he would travel his circuit around the town. And so Elisha said, go. Then one of them said, well, won't you please come with your servants? I will, Elisha replied, and he went with them. Before we move any further into the text, though, what stands out to me here is in the middle of a nation's apostasy, in the middle of the most wicked king there is ruling over them, there's revival going on in this company of the prophets. There were these enclaves of individuals getting together for fellowship and prayer and seeking the Lord's face, and this company of prophets is growing to the point that they tell Elisha, we got to have a bigger place. The sanctuary is too small for the church. We got to grow. We got to push out the walls. And Elisha said, fine, do it. It's interesting to me that he is not the one engineering church growth. God did that. God should be engineering all church growth. It shouldn't be through self-promotion. We don't need to get on TV and radio. We just need to let God be God. If he makes an opening on TV and radio, then we proclaim Jesus Christ. During the days of Elijah and Elisha, these companies of prophets were found at Bethel, at Jericho, at Gilgal, and apparently Elijah had traveled to each one of those locations prior to his departure into heaven just to encourage him, just to build up in the faith. He was telling them, I'm leaving, but God's still here. He'll take care of you guys. You keep seeking him out. He'll still keep doing miracles on our behalf. In chapter 4 and verse 38, we had Elisha, his successor at Gilgal. In verse 13 of chapter 6, we find him in Dothan, about 11 miles north of Samaria. So he had picked up the mantle of his predecessor's ministry. He's doing it just like he had been taught by Elijah. And I think there is something there. In the raising up of young pastors, they always tend to ask us old guys, how did you deal with this or with that? Or how about this issue or that? Because there are so many things they don't tell you in seminary or Bible college. In fact, the greatest misconception in the world is that Bible college or seminary prepares you for the ministry. Can I tell you, when I went to school, nobody mentioned the word lawsuit? And yet our church has been sued. Nobody mentioned regional building or planning. Nobody mentioned how do you build a church, how do you run the fine. They didn't mention that stuff. And you say, well, what in the world did you study there for 3 years? You know, sometimes I wonder. I threw out half of the books and notebooks because they were without any purposeful insight into helping me handle the ministry. But what I had was a great role model in Pastor Chuck Smith. I was, by the grace of God, I was on staff with Pastor Chuck. And I got to see him in action. I got to see how he handled ministry. I got to ask him anything I wanted to for 2 years straight. And what a wonderful privilege. I led the afterglows there at Costa Mesa, taught up at the Bible College for a year for Pastor Chuck. Showed the whole staff when they were building a compound at Palomar. They had to buy a fire truck to provide fire service up there in the wilderness. And they bought a fire truck and parked it around back, and nobody knew how to pump water. So it was a big doorstop at that point. And I said, any of you guys have any firefighter experience? No. And they said, do I? And I said, yeah, I used to be on the Colorado Springs Fire Department. They said, can you get that truck running? Can you pump water? I said, sure. They said, can you tell us how to do it? Sure. Can you show us how to fight fire? Sure. So we hosed each other down a lot in the backyard. had a lot of fun. And I sent them on their way. I taught them as I had been taught. Pastor Chuck taught me. And so my job now is to raise up the next generation. You know, my guitar player that stands over here, Pups would never tell you this, but I got a picture in my office of him when he was 4 years old up here, playing a little guitar that was about yay big and strumming it for all he was worth, singing at the top of his lungs, and he didn't even know what the words were. He was making a joyful noise unto the Lord, but he started up here when he was 2 years old. His mom came to me one day, and she said, would you mind if my son came up and just played his little plastic guitar with rubber bands on it? Could he just be up there while you guys practice? He just wants to praise the Lord. How do you say no? A two-year-old wants to praise the Lord? Come on up. Come on up. So while we would practice, he would say, and he would, play those little rubber bands for all he had, you know, and sing, close his eyes, raise his hands. And it was glorious. How old are you, pups, now? 24? 23. And what a praise and worship leader he is in the making. What a privilege to have him in the band. And people, I believe in long-term relationships. God certainly does. You know, ours is to be discipling and raising and training up the next generation. That's what Elijah did with Elisha. So you should be looking to make a spiritual investment in the lives of people around you. Amen. Start with your kids. Start with you. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them that Easter is not about Peter Cottontail and candy and Easter eggs. Rabbits don't lay eggs anyway. Where did that come from? I mean, has anybody... The world doesn't even think that through. Rabbits don't lay eggs. Christmas, what is it? It's the celebration of Jesus Christ and his birth into the world, the Savior of the world. That's what we should be doing. But even in the midst of this apostate time and culture, there is a revival that's going on, unseen by most, but enjoyed by this company of prophets. And they're being built up by Elisha. They're being encouraged in the Lord. And so they want the guy to come with them. Pastor, come with us and help us in this thing, this growing community of believers in a time of national apostasy under such a wicked and godless king. Tells me if it can happen there, it can happen here. If it can happen here, if we want it to, if we pray for revival, I believe if revival can happen under a compromised ruler and an apostate nation, there's no reason in the world that it couldn't come here, if we are willing to pray for it. And yet, even as revival is being birthed, even as this community of believers is growing amidst persecution in their day and age, just because they're faithful doesn't mean they're exempt from trials. I wish I didn't have to tell you that. But it comes with the territory. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. He said, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Whew. But sometimes it feels like the world is doing a Texas two-step on your head. I got that. What do you do then? You pray. You pray, you drop to your knees, and you ask God to intervene. They're about to face some trials that, unknown to them, God had been preparing them for in this revival. The purpose is to revive, is to make alive again. That's what the French word means, to revive, to make alive again. What they need is a fresh baptism. It will come through a trial. It seems like one of the best ways to grow is through hard times. My flesh says, oh, isn't there another way? Can't we just get online and fake this, get a paper degree and say we did? Or do we actually have to go to college? There's the easy way, and that's the way of the world. And then there is God's way. So it says there in the text in verse 3, they went to the Jordan River, began to cut down trees. Verse 5, as one of them was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water. Oh, my Lord, he cried out, it was borrowed. Now, what you and I would say today is big deal. Big R's got 1,000 more just like it. Head over there to Constitution and Powers, pick up another axe. If you can't afford that, Harbor Freight Tools down there on Fountain and Circle, you know you can get an axe for about 3 cents. It's not expensive. What we don't understand is that iron was extremely rare back then. We're looking at 850 years before Christ was born. The world had just come out of the Bronze Age, had just entered into the Iron Age. The Hittites of what is today modern-day Turkey were the very first to smelt iron, but they used it primarily in military and limited applications, like for chariots and weapons of war, things like that, because it was an expensive and a new technology, much like technology is today. Now, very slowly, that technology migrated from Turkey down through the Middle East, but because of its exclusivity, it wasn't accessible to the average man who still used wood to plow his fields and oxen. They typically didn't have access to iron anything. And that, just like today, the cutting-edge technologies, whether in metallurgy or composites, are usually affordable only by governments, and they're used primarily for military purposes. And only over time does it trickle down to the average man or woman on the streets, because costs decrease and supply is increased. Think about cell phones. Remember the big World War II walkie-talkies? They were about as big as a small SUV, and they would hold those things up and have an antenna that reached here to the ceiling, and they could communicate to each other. And that's great, but it's not going in anybody's pocket. This thing is huge. But over time, they got smaller and more convenient. Cell phone technology came out of its military applications first and foremost. It wouldn't have been affordable if you had to buy one of those huge walkie-talkies out of World War II. You couldn't have afforded it. How about drones? I mean, drones were first used by the military in applications many, many decades ago now, and now they're commonly found toys at Walmart. Where'd that technology come from? Came from the military. They possess the expensive stuff. How about plastics today and fiberglass and carbon fiber or boron or Kevlon fiber composites? They've been known since the 1960s. They've been used in Formula One racing, carbon fiber is, to make brake drums and brake calipers. They've been using that stuff since 1976. How much carbon fiber do you have on your car? None. You can't afford it. It was first developed to make nose cones for ICBMs re-entering the atmosphere and having to endure the heat. So that technology, it always starts with the military because they can afford it. Those are your tax dollars hard at work. And eventually there's a trickle down. Well, that's what happened with iron. It was very limited in its ability to be purchased by people, smelted in very minor amounts. And then slowly but surely it made its way to the Middle East. This guy is a dirt broke prophet living in a communal situation with his family, and he has borrowed somebody else's iron axe head. Would have been worth its weight in gold in that day and age. And the guy, not being able to repay the debt, would have then been forced to sell himself as an indentured bondservant to the guy that he'd borrowed the axe head from. So that's why this guy's freaking out. You and I today, the iron, that's nothing. Okay, then think in terms of palladium. You say, well, I don't even know what that is. That's right. And is it expensive? If you don't know what it is, you got to believe it's very expensive. We don't have that stuff kicking around our house. Only militaries can afford the kind of technology that is cutting edge. So I looked up the annual Department of Defense budget in America for this year, $585.3 billion. Now, how much technology could you afford if you had access to those kind of funds? Anything you wanted to, wow. And you're thinking, I would like to have that kind of a budget to afford the next iPhone when it comes out. Just wait 6 weeks later than that, another one will come out. Trying to keep up with technology today is a bit of a joke, and I think keeps us enslaved. If you must have the latest technology, it's something that changes constantly. And if your cell phone is anything like mine, I don't get cell phone service between the church and my house anyway. Talk about the mother of all dead spots. This is the Bermuda Triangle right here. You know, everything, all the cell phone signals just sink between here and my house. You think, yeah, technology is not perfect. I don't place my hope and trust in it, to be sure. Our hope is in God. It was borrowed. Yeah, very expensive. If lost, he was going to be a bondservant. But let's look at how the trial is handled. It's a trial. It is a trial, to be sure. If you were thinking about, I just lost something, and now I got to be somebody's slave for 7 years, you would understand why in verse 5 he cries out, "Oh, my Lord," he cried out, "it was borrowed. Oh, crud, I'm going into slavery." And the man of God asked, "Where did it fall?" Now, isn't it interesting how God has prepositioned these people? Elisha was not originally going to go with him. They asked him. So he just happens to be there. They just happen to ask him for help. Where did it fall? And they showed him the place, and obviously under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, Elisha cut a stick, threw it there, and made the iron float. Lift it out, he said, and the man reached out his hand and took it. Elisha, and I'm sure you're just, the natural mind or the Bible critic thinks like this. Well, he probably whacked off a piece of balsa wood and threw it in that direction. Balsa wood floats, and somehow or another, it was shallow enough water where he threw it. He just happened to hit the hole in the axe head, and lo and behold, it starts to float. Boy, that is one huge stretch. An axe head even with a balsa wood handle. And would you want a balsa wood handle on an axe that you're swinging? Not me. But a lot of people will say that, oh, it was light enough to float. An axe head is not going to float, and I don't care what kind of handle you put on it. Know this, that hardwoods are used for axe handles. Think oak, hardwood, that's what you want. In fact, did you know that nearly all hardwoods are denser than water and will sink? Did you know that? How many of you knew that? Well, there's eight of us. This is an education. In the Middle East, they have something called desert iron wood. The name says it all. It's one of the hardest and most dense hardwoods on the entire planet. It doesn't float. If you are curious, it weighs 75.4 pounds per cubic foot. Water only weighs 62.4 pounds per square foot. Anything that is denser than that sinks. It would have sunk right to the bottom. It demonstrates to me not only that this is a miracle, because ironwood's not going to float, an axe head isn't going to float, but God cares about the smallest details in our lives. Now, we had read before, God raises a widow's son. God provides oil for the widow that was broke and was looking at selling her kids into slavery. God, we know that God is the miracle-working guy when it comes to the big stuff, but an axe head, you and I would be tempted not even to pray about. It's a big deal. It's an axe head. Who cares? If God cares about how many hairs are on your head and he's got every one of them numbered, understand this, God cares about everything. What do you pray about? It's usually the hard stuff. Oh, God, I'm facing this catastrophic thing in my life. But when's the last time you prayed for a parking space at Walmart on Saturday? You say, oh, really? That seems so trivial. To who? If you have to do 30 laps around a parking lot, it won't seem so trivial. Maybe we should pray about that. Maybe we should ask for favor. Maybe before we go to the doctor's appointment, we should pray that God would heal us. Maybe we should think that he wants to be God of all instead of just God of the big trials I face. Maybe he only sends big trials because we don't tend to pray in small trials. Maybe if we learn to pray about everything, didn't Jesus say pray without ceasing? Then don't wait for the big stuff to hit. Pray about the little stuff. Pray that Pastor Jim would end on time this morning. Pray that you could find your Bible tomorrow morning so you can sit down and have a quiet time. Pray that God would give you an opportunity to share your faith. Pray that God would give you the voice to sing his praise and worship, because we'll give you one more chance before this service is out this morning. We'll close in song. So just solo mio, just start doing your vocal exercise now. Prepare for that, because God wants you to know what's ahead. He knows what's ahead in your life, and he's preparing you for it right here and now. The things that I teach you this morning, you will put into practice this week or next month or next year. You will need this information that he wants to be the God of everything, but you don't pray about everything. You just pray about the big stuff. Don't wait for the big stuff. Make it a habit of prayer to pray about everything between here and the big stuff. It's coming, but I don't want anything to fall between the cracks because I was unfaithful in prayer. God demonstrates in this passage to me that he cares about the welfare of his faithful servants. God is concerned with everything that goes on. Is this a hard thing for the Lord? Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The angel of the Lord asks Abraham. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No, of course not. Matthew 19:26, Jesus looked at the crowds that were with him and his disciples and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Pray about all things. In Mark chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, everything is possible for the one who believes. Do you believe? Do you believe that God cares about the smallest details of your life? Do you believe that he cares about everything that happens to you? When you go through trials, do you believe that he cares? Do you believe that he already knows how this is going to turn out? Do you believe he's already got an answer for the things that you face? That wretched boss, or you're stuck in your position, or a thousand other issues, or your car that barks, or the chili you made that gets revenge the next day. Why do we have chili potlucks? In the bulletin it said, you know, announcing yesterday's chili potluck. Chili potluck, music to follow. I wasn't sure how to take that exactly. One of my pastors said, it's the gift that keeps on giving. I just like the fellowship. I just love the fellowship. If you can combine chili and hot dogs, you've just bought a slice of heaven. Oh, so blessed. God cares about everything. But he's looking for you and I to exercise our faith, and we do that through prayer. Pray. Pray about everything. That's not where the trials stop. The man gets his axe head back. But can I tell you, Elisha himself, the godly prophet, is about to go through a test of his own. And it'll test many people, as it turns out. Look at verse 8. The king of Aram at this time is a guy by the name of Ben-Hadad the second, his father the first. Joram is king in Israel, and they constantly had border skirmishes between their two countries. The army of Aram is now allied against the armies of God. But let's look at the text. Verse 8, now the king of Aram was at war with Israel, not full-blown every man you got to the front lines, but border skirmishes were continuous and ongoing. But after conferring with his officers, he said, I will set up my camp in such and such a place. The man of God, this is Elisha the prophet, the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. This is fascinating to me. For several different reasons. Verse 9, why would the man of God bother informing this wicked King Joram of anything? Because God cares. He loved us while we were yet sinners. Can I tell you, he loves the rankest sinner on this planet. They need redemption. They need Christ Jesus. God cares. But it wasn't just because of the king. How about all of God's people in Samaria, in the 10 northern tribes? How about those precious sheep that were without a shepherd? Is God watching over them? Yes. So he exposes the enemy's plan before it happens. Elisha warns him of where the Arameans will be and to be prepared. Don't go to that place. Don't get into this conflict. So the king of Israel checked on a place. What a gracious God. I'm not sure that you or I would have done a thing for this guy. Just imagine in your mind's eye the most wicked king you could possibly conjure up. You wouldn't be tempted to warn him about disaster. But time and again, it says, Elisha warned the king. Because God cares. He loves even the rankest sinner. Grace to an undeserving and wicked king, this son of Ahab, this brother to Ahaziah who had died, but also grace to the sheep, the people of Israel. Verse 11, it says, this enraged the king of Aram. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? He doesn't believe in the miraculous. He doesn't believe that God can reveal anything that he wants to. So he assumes that he's got a traitor amongst his ranks. Will you not tell me which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? And verse 12, none of us, my lord the king, he said, one of his officers, but Elisha the prophet, who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom. Oh my, did you just hear that? God hears every word you've ever uttered. Uh-oh, you're thinking. I'm still having trouble cussing. It's time to take your vocabulary to the cross of Christ. Oh, I'm having trouble with bad thoughts. You need to take those to the foot of the cross. Constantly, regularly. If God knows the very words we speak in our bedrooms, understand, it gets scary from there. God knows every thought that you think. Do you think it's important then to take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ Jesus? The battle's for the mind. It always has been. That's where temptation first occurs. That's where sin is played out. It's always turned over in the mind until the sin is fulfilled. That began with a thought planted by the enemy of your soul. That's the essence of spiritual warfare. But now this godly prophet Elisha and his not-so-faithful servant Gehazi are going to face their own trial, and I'm interested to see who passes the test. Well, go find out where he is, the king of Aram ordered in verse 13, so I can send men and capture him. Yeah, good luck with that one. You're fighting God. You're not fighting Elisha. It's not this man that you should be concerned about. It is the God that he serves. So the report came back, well, he's in Dothan. Now, that's only 11 miles northeast of the capital, Samaria. So the enemy apparently could freely forage at least that far into the territory. The enemy had been making inroads into Israel for a long time. And Israel would always run their tail between their legs. And instead of crying out to God, they would simply accept defeat. Can I just encourage you in this? Never accept defeat. Don't give in to the enemy. He doesn't play nice with you just because you cow down to him. You fight fire with fire, at least in forest fighting circles you do. They set backfire sometimes. We use the enemy's tactics against him. It enraged the king of Aram. Yeah, he's about to get a lot more enraged, as it turns out. So they go all the way down to Dothan. He sent horses and chariots and a strong force there, an old armed contingent against this one man. They went by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God, Elisha, got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. Oh, my Lord, he said, what shall we do? The servant asked. He should have asked God, not Elisha. Who do you trust in when the chariots are surrounding you, when all of the forces of the enemy are arrayed against you, when you can't see any way out because the enemy has encircled you on all sides? Don't cry out to mom or dad or sister or brother. I get those calls all the time. Pastor Jim, I'm in a bad spot. What should I do? Ask God is what you should do. And I hang up. No, I'm not. I don't usually hang up on them. I get hung up on a lot, but maybe instead of asking Pastor Jim or the deacons or the elders, maybe we should first cry out to the Lord and then ask the pastors and deacons and elders to confirm the word of the Lord. Amen. Because who you want to get in touch with is God. I have such limited power and ability. All I can do is turn you towards what the word of God says plainly. Or you can read it for yourself and spare yourself the quarter in the phone booth. Ask God. How often we want to go to others and we want them to tell us what to do. Oh, what should I do? What should I do? Maybe we should inquire of God. Maybe it hurts the heart of God when we don't. How often a father longs to hear his children simply ask for his help. How often I've been tested on that in the raising of my own children over the years. I love my children and my grandchildren with all of my heart. But can I tell you, there's just no substitute for them asking for my help. I enjoy it when they ask for my help. Jenny will say, Dad, can you help me lift this thing? Okay. So I'll help her lift that. Or my grandson will come up to me and say, I've taken my Lego toys apart and I lost the catalog of how to put them back together. Okay, I'll help. I remember one time Luke had we gave him a 10-speed bicycle, and what got into him, I don't know, but I came home one day, and he's got the entire derailleur gear system on the back of this 10-speed apart in 7,000 pieces. And there's springs and ball bearings going boing, boing, and ball bearings rolling down the driveway. And I said, Luke, what are you doing? And he says, I'm fixing my bicycle. I said, no, you're not, son. This is a demolition derby. This is what this is. This is a train wreck. He said, I can do it. I can do it. I can. Fine. So went in the house and watched through the window. And he juggled ball bearings and springs and things and gears until finally he came in and said, Dad, could you help me? Yeah, I can. So I Googled it. how in the world do I get this thing back together? I have no idea, but I know where to go. And God helped me get that thing back together. It actually worked after that, most amazing of all. How often he's waiting for us to ask him for his help. He's eager to do it. He is capable of doing it. But sometimes we have not because we ask not. Ask. He loves you so much. We act like he doesn't. What should we do, Elisha? We should pray. Servant of God, asking the wrong question to the wrong person. Faith says, I'm going to inquire of God as to what he would have me do. Don't be afraid, verse 16. The prophet answered him, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. He's referring to the armies of God's angels. Without seeing anything, he believes God has armies at his disposal that make a mockery of any army or the combined armies of this world. He's got resources we haven't even dreamt of. There are forces that are on our side that makes any enemy look puny. And God is just waiting for us to ask. Send your angels. Give me help. Give me strength. Give me wisdom, Lord. Give me understanding to face the issues that I'm up against, the enemies that I face. But by faith and without seeing a thing, he says, those that are with us are more than those that are with them. He hadn't seen anything. There is no record in the scripture that says he ever saw an angel, but he believed. You may have never seen an angel, but there's a lot of things you believe in that you haven't ever seen. Have you ever seen an atom? Have you ever seen an electron? Have you ever seen a neutron? Have you ever seen gravity? Have you ever seen other universes, other galaxies? I mean, everything you see on a night sky out there is in our own galaxy, and yet you believe in other galaxies, don't you? Do you know until 1923 when Edwin Hubble discovered other galaxies, we thought this was it? Isn't that amazing? I mean, we think we know so much. It wasn't until 1923 that we even found out there were other galaxies out there, and you believe in them, but you've never seen one. By faith, Elisha said, I know the God who created this universe has everything at his disposal. Armies that are surrounding my village, that means nothing. God, allow him to see with the eyes of faith that which I've already claimed. You are God. All things are possible with you. He was leaning on the promises of God. And so Elisha prayed. I love verse 17. So Elisha prayed, O Yahweh, notice that Lord is all in capital letters. It translates the Hebrew YHWH. God's name is Yahweh. I don't like the translation Lord, even though it's all in capitals, because Lord is a title, it's not a name. God's name is mentioned here, and you and I should know him by name, not just by title. That's too impersonal. Elisha prayed, O Yahweh, open his eyes. Say, open his eyes. Now say, open my eyes. That's the bigger issue. Open your eyes to see the resources that God has that are available to you to meet whatever enemy you face. God's resources are infinite. God, open his eyes that he may see. In other words, the promises that Elisha had claimed by faith, Gehazi needs to see with his own eyes. You've heard that before. I will not believe in anything that I can't see, feel, taste, touch, or smell. I said that one time as an engineering student to my aged uncle that had come up to visit me in New York City when I first started college. I said, I will not believe anything I cannot see, feel, taste, touch, or smell. If it doesn't hit the five senses, it can't be real. He goes, really? Really? You're an engineering student. You ever seen an atom? No. But you believe they exist? Yeah. Why? Because my professor told me to. You believe in electrons and neutrons and all the rest of that stuff that you've never seen? I said, yeah. And he said, what does gravity taste like? Have you ever seen it? I said, well, sure, you see gravity all the time. He said, no. You see the effects of gravity, but you don't see gravity itself. You just see the effects of gravity. You can't see gravity, and yet you believe in it. How many of you in this room believe in gravity? If you jumped out of an airplane without a parachute, do you think it matters what you believe about gravity? What matters is what's real. Jesus Christ is real. You may not be able to see him today, but I can tell you he's real. And someday we too, like the guy without the parachute, will hit the dirt and say, Jesus is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. Sooner or later, whether this side of glory or the other, we will confess. We will see him for who he is. In the meantime, we should be praying, Lord, open my eyes to see that which I believe by faith. You've never seen Jesus, but you accept the historical fact that he lived and died and was buried. Our faith is not faith so much as it is fact. The fact is, Jesus was a man who walked the shores of the Galilee 2,000 years ago. There is not one single encyclopedia in any college or university in America that does not treat the historical reality of Jesus Christ. You got to deal with this guy. Well, I don't believe he ever existed. It doesn't much matter what you believe. What matters is what's real. You're going to have to deal with this guy, Jesus, whether this side of glory or at the day of judgment. It's easier to do it now and to believe by faith the path that's been walked by 2,000 years of Christians before us. Jesus is the Son of God. He told that to his critics. It was declared at his trial. He's the Son of God. Everything hinges historically on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And once again, there is not a history book out there that treats the resurrection of Jesus Christ as anything but historical fact. Not faith, fact. Now, you may not like that fact. Maybe you don't want to deal with that fact. But the resurrection is a fact. If you don't believe that, show me the body. How come the Romans couldn't produce the body? They'd guarded the tomb. They certainly wouldn't have stolen it. The disciples weren't even anticipating a resurrection. And you can't tell me that 11 fishermen, one had committed suicide, overwhelmed a squad of up to 40 armed Roman soldiers. The Latin term there, custodia, means a Roman squad of legionnaires that were armed to the teeth. I mean, we know how good of a swordsman Peter was when they tried to take Jesus. He was wielding a sword and whacked off the high priest's ear. Do you think that's what he was aiming for? These guys, these fishermen, are no threat to a squad of Roman soldiers. So the Romans didn't take it. The Jews didn't take it because they'd asked Pilate to guard the tomb. The disciples couldn't take it because they had no idea that the resurrection was going to take place, nor could they have accomplished it if they'd wanted to. Body, who's got the body? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is historical fact. I've been to Israel and I stuck my head in the open tomb. And just like Peter and John, you know what I found? Nothing. It is interesting that the present owner of the garden tomb has had soil samples taken from the place. It looks like it was originally hollowed out of solid rock, and it's all limestone in Israel. It's fairly soft rock, and it was a family's burial chamber that had at one time a large disc of rock that had been rolled over the entrance. And it was interesting because only one of the burial niches was ever finished, and the tomb, though it was set out for half a dozen different people, was never apparently used again after that one niche had been occupied. It was deemed such a holy site that none of the other burial niches were used. But that was the place that Jesus was. And biological samples and DNA tests done on that niche, and they couldn't find any evidence that biology was there. Jesus is risen from the dead. Every molecule of his being went and was transformed and resurrected. It's historical fact that our faith stands upon. So by that, standing upon that bedrock of historical fact, I can believe in angels. If I can believe in the veracity of Scripture and the Son of God who says he was the Word of God, then everything God said, I'm okay with. Do you believe in angels? You should. They're in the Scripture. Do you, you believe that everybody's got their own angel? No, I think some of you need lots more than one. You've probably worn out a couple by this point in time, you know. Probably you've got a dozen of them lined up in heaven that can't wait to see you. Say, you have any idea what I did for you, how many times I bailed your bacon out of that fire? Angels exist. So then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. God surrounds every one of us. We're surrounded. The enemy cannot penetrate the defenses that God has put around us unless God allows it. Job chapter 1 and 2 tell me that Satan goes before the throne of God and wants to torture every one of us, but he's only permitted certain boundaries beyond which he cannot go. You say, well, sometimes I feel like I've been brought to the breaking point. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, you have never experienced a temptation except that which is common to all flesh. But God will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that you might be able to bear it. Let me tell you something about the Greek language. The word test, temptation, and trial are the same word. It comes out of metallurgical terminology that means to assay a metal to determine its purity. In other words, this test or this trial is simply God putting you through the refiner's process. Do you know how they used to do it in the old days when they would melt gold? This is way before Christ. But smelters looking to make gold, jewelry, and things like that would get their gold ore together, and then they would superheat it, and whatever came to the surface that, by way of impurity, they would skim off those impurities. That was called dross. And they would keep heating and stirring and skimming until finally the guy who was working the metal could see his own reflection in it. When God can see his reflection in your life, then you know that enough impurities have been removed. The dross is gone and we're walking with him. You and I, our job is to increasingly reflect his glory. Amen. His glory, not mine. We have no glory. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, Hebrews 11:1 says, and certain of what we can't see. That's why they call it faith. I believe it. God said it. I believe it. That settles it for me. It's just kind of a done deal. I don't need anything. My faith rests upon established historical fact. But know this, you're as chosen as Elisha was. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us, you, the church, we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's your identity in Christ. That's who you really are. Whatever you do for a living, it just has nothing to do with it. That's irrelevant. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And the reason you live and breathe this morning is because increasingly God wants to skim off the dross so he can see his reflection in you. In you. You should increasingly look, act, talk more like Jesus with every passing day. I don't see that he ever got upset about anything. I don't see him anxious, fretful, worked up. I see him just trusting in his heavenly Father all the time. Trials come, trials go, and now the prophet and his own servant have had to face trials themselves. Now there's a different number of people that will be tested. In verse 18, now as the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike these people with blindness. So God struck them with blindness as Elisha had asked. Aren't you glad Elisha asked? Sometimes you don't see miracles because you haven't asked for them. Sometimes you don't see miracles because you don't believe in them. You're too intellectual for miracles. Really? So Elisha told them, this invading, now blind army, this is not the road and this is not the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man that you were looking for. And he led them that 11 miles into Samaria, the capital of the king of Israel. After they entered the city, Elisha said, "Now, Lord, open their eyes." You opened Gehazi's eyes. Now open these guys. Remove their spiritual blindness. Just as Gehazi had a real eye-opening experience, so do the Arameans, but theirs is not exactly the same. Then the Lord opened their eyes, and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, "Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them?" God does not open the eyes of the blind so that they may be destroyed, but to save them and to bless them. Aren't you glad that God opened your blind eyes? It wasn't to destroy you. The trials that you and I face today are not meant to destroy us, but to refine us, to increase our faith. Shall I kill them? No, that's not the point. Do not kill them, verse 22. He answered, "Would you kill men that you have captured with your own sword or bow? No, set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink and then go back to their master." Do you remember the scripture Jesus said, by doing kindness to your enemies, you can heap coals of burning fire upon their heads? Well, this is a perfect application of that. You treat your enemies with kindness. You set a feast before them. You let them know there's a God in Israel. You take that message back to your king. And that God of Israel protects his servants. God has treated us well when we deserve to be killed. So verse 23 prepared a great feast for them. And after finished eating and drinking, he sent them away. And they returned to their masters, so the bands of Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. God changed their hearts, apparently, or at least touched their hearts. Now, I want to save verse 24 and following because, quite frankly, it belongs with chapter 7. You say, "Well, that's blasphemy. Who do you think you are to say this is not the Word of God?" Oh, it's totally the Word of God, but a man by the name of Dr. Stephen Langton, about the old 1226, is the one who established our chapter and verse divisions, not God. So when I tell you that verse 24 belongs with the following account in verse 7, that's not blasphemy, that's where it belongs. I think this is one of those situations where Dr. Stephen Langton ran out of coffee, it's the middle of the night, he's tired, and he said, "I just want to quit, so this is the end of the chapter." Yeah, well, no. This one, it's not where the end of the chapter should have occurred. So while we've looked at two stories, and you could in your mind's eye say, well, it's about an axe head floats and Arameans that are captured that surrounded Elisha. Okay, now let's back up a little bit. What's the common theme? God takes care of his own. God answers the prayers of those who call out to him. He cares about us, the good and the bad. He cares about the big and the little. He is gracious. He is abounding in love. He is slow to anger. He is compassionate. He is sufficient to meet any enemy of ours, physical or spiritual. The New Testament puts it this way: greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. So we're not afraid of anything the world throws at us or the devil throws our way. Summary thoughts include 4 points in closing. Trials are inevitable and affect us all. Sorry. But God has a reason and a plan and a purpose for the things that he allows in your life. Don't make the mistake of trying to figure out what that purpose is. Just go with it. Trust God. Pray without ceasing, but trust God. The natural mind says, "Why, God, have you allowed this in my life?" Be careful of demanding answers of a sovereign, eternal being. Okay? Demanding answers, Faith says, "I don't need an answer. I know who holds my future in his hands. I know who has seen me through every trial of the past, is with me today, and will see me through every trial in the future. I trust him. I know his character. I know his nature. I talk to him every day. I'm just going to rest in him." Trust in him. Experience the peace that comes with that exercise of your faith. That's the second point. God is faithful. He will not test us above and beyond our ability to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, let's just review that one more time. "No temptation has taken you except that which is common to mankind." Can we put that up? There you go. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. You're not the first one that's gone through what you're going through. That's what that says. And God is faithful. Say, God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not. He will not let you be tempted or tested or tried beyond that which you can bear. But when you are tested, tried, or go through trials, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up underneath it. God will make a way. And it's not up to you to try to figure out what way he'll use. Just trust God. It is that simple. Because third point, God cares. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast all, how many of your cares? All of your cares upon him who cares so much for you. Point number four, those that are with us are more than those that are with them. Verse 16 says, though usually unseen, angels are no less real for their invisibility. Just because you see them doesn't mean they don't exist. Scripture says they do. And now Gehazi and Elisha have proof of that. Trust God. Trust God. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Praise band.